I'm going to talk about the resurrection again. Have you had enough resurrection yet? No, you can't really have enough, can you? Nothing particularly earth-shattering today, but I thought it would be good to go over some of the truths. As I was reading, I hadn't planned to read this earlier on, actually. It was Jen that put me onto Colossians earlier on today. But I thought I'm going to read just a couple of those verses once more, because they're very apt. Sorry, Colossians keeps moving around in my Bible. Here it is. Right, there we go. And it said, pray that God may open the door for our message so that we may proclaim it clearly. Proclaim the mystery of Christ. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. Be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. And I don't know about you, but we don't get masses of conversations these days with people wanting to know how they can know if Christianity is true. But when they do come along, we want to be prepared. We want to know what we're going to say. So it's good to think through the truths of our faith on a regular basis so that we will know how to answer everybody if the opportunity does arise in conversation with somebody. So I'm going to focus on that a little bit today and have a think about the evidence for the resurrection. Now, we base an awful lot of stuff on evidence, don't we? And one of the big stories of our day is fake news. And how do we know what's true and what isn't true? And if something's on the internet, for example, can you be certain that actually it is true? Or did somebody just read it from somebody else who said something in a pub? And, it's hard to know sometimes what is actually true. And one of the ways over the centuries that we've tried to establish that something is true is by looking at the evidence. I want you to think back to your history for a few minutes. As we're thinking about the different things that you learned in history, what are your favourite history stories? Let's have a few suggestions. Anybody got a particular history story they really enjoyed? You didn't like history, did you? None of you, right? Guy Fawkes, right? Yes, okay. The story of Guy Fawkes, yeah. So, what do we base the story of Guy Fawkes on? We've got documentary evidence of one or two bits and pieces of that, haven't we? Including the letter that one of the plotters sent advertising that there was going to be an explosion, which tipped I suppose they weren't police in those days, but tipped the authorities into having an investigation down in the cellars in the Houses of Parliament. So we've got bits of evidence that point to the story. Any other stories? Robin Hood. Right, now Robin Hood's an interesting one, because how much evidence have we got for Robin Hood? Not very much, as far as I'm aware. You know, so it's one of those things, it's a bit like the stories of King Arthur. Nobody really knows if they're true or if they're not. We've not really got a record of who King Arthur was and whether he really lived, and whether he lived in Cornwall or in the amphitheatre in Caerleon or goodness knows wherever else. You know, if you added up all the different places that claim to be the seat of Arthur, there's one in Edinburgh. Arthur's seat. It's very difficult to know, isn't it? So when we come to something faintly ridiculous, like a dead man coming to life again, it can be... You can understand how people might think, well, how can I be sure that this is the case? So let's reinvestigate the resurrection, because I think that the resurrection is actually one of the best attested historical events in the history of mankind. There is much better evidence for the resurrection of Jesus than there are, for example, for the battles of Napoleon, or for William the Conqueror coming across and taking charge of our kingdom. You know, there's better evidence for both. And I don't suppose there's anybody in this room who for one minute would doubt that Napoleon existed and that he did most of the things that the history books tell us that he did. And if you went out and asked 100 of your friends, they would all say the same. So why is it that people find it so difficult to understand the resurrection? Well, we're going to find out. First of all, I think we're going to ask six questions. I'm not going to spend ages on them, don't worry. We're going to follow the rainbow through, so you'll be able to see how we're going by what colours at the top of the slide. So first of all, did these events really happen? Can we actually be sure that any of this stuff about Jesus dying and rising again actually happened? And then how can we explain what did actually occur? Did Jesus really die? Because some people said he didn't actually die. Some people say, well, the tomb wasn't empty. It was just a rumour spread. And if the tomb was empty, then maybe somebody took the body away. So we'll look at that. Who saw Jesus after his resurrection? And then finally, we're going to look at the lives of the disciples afterwards. So we're starting off by thinking, did these events really happen? Now we're going to look at three writers. I don't know whether Aidan's still in the room. Aidan's going to come and read a little bit from our first writer. Okay, do you want to come up? He's not had much preparation for this. He came up this morning and said, I haven't done a reading for a long time. So I said, well, can you do this one? All right. Come on up, Aidan. Brill. Have we got a mic we can use? I'll tell you what, you can probably pick up off this one. That's the best thing. Come on up onto the stage. That's Brill. All right. So if you can read that first bit for me. I'll put it up on the screen as well. There we go. It's not very big, I'm afraid. Okie doke. Off you go.
The priests and the captain come up to Peter and John. They were greatly disturbed with the apostle teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus Christ
the resurrection.
The resurrection of the dead. Deceased Peter and John put him in jail. When they saw the courage of Peter and John, they realized
that they were
unschooled, ordinary men. They were astonished. What are we doing to do with these men? They asked.
Well done. Give him a clap. Fabulous. He didn't have much notice for that one, bless him. That's really good. So this is the story that Luke writes in his second book, The Acts of the Apostles, about the time when Peter and John were arrested for preaching the resurrection of Jesus. And then a little bit further on in the story, it says, then the high priest and his associates arrested the apostles, put them in the public jail. They were furious and wanted to put them to death. They called the apostles in and had them flogged. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus. And they let them go. And of course, what did they do straight away? They went out and they spoke in the name of Jesus. But the reason why the authorities were so upset is because the disciples were preaching the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. That was what they based their teaching on. Now, in case you meet somebody who says, well, how can I trust the Bible? There are very, very good reasons why we can trust the Bible, and I might talk about that some other day. But in the meantime, here are some other writers who certainly were not fans of Jesus at all. Tacitus was a Roman who wrote a number of works chronicling the times of Jesus. And he talks about Emperor Nero. He said he punished with the most exquisite tortures the persons commonly called Christians, who were hated for their enormities. Christus, as in Jesus, the founder of the name, was put to death by Pontius Pilate, procurator of Judea, during the reign of Tiberius. But the pernicious superstition, that's of the resurrection, repressed for a time, broke out again, not only through Judea, where the mischief originated, but throughout the city of Rome also. Okay, so Tacitus clearly has no time whatsoever for Christianity, yet he doesn't doubt for one moment the fact that Jesus was put to death by Pontius Pilate, and he makes clear that this rumour, as he called it, this pernicious superstition, had spread all the way through the Roman Empire. Then we've got Josephus. Now Josephus is a little bit kinder. He is a Jew, and he was a Jewish chronicler, and he said at this time there was a wise man Jesus, good and virtuous. And in fact, in one of the versions, there were the version I've got here misses out a few bits, but it does actually, at one point, he says, if indeed he was a man, which is really interesting, because Josephus, again, was by no means a believer. He says, and many people from among the Jews and the other nations became his disciples. Pilate condemned him to be crucified and to die. And those who had become his disciples did not abandon his discipleship. And they reported that he had appeared to them 3 days after his crucifixion and that he was alive. So even outside of the Bible accounts, which are the best historical accounts of the time, of any sort of history, by miles and miles and miles, nevertheless, the other ancient sources corroborate a lot of the events around Jesus' death and resurrection. So, let's have a look at our next question now. Did Jesus really die? Because certainly a lot of people will say, this is one of the things you'll often hear from Muslims, for example, is that at the last minute, somebody replaced Jesus on the cross, or that he didn't actually die, he just swooned, and he was still alive. Although, personally, I think if he was able to get up out of all of the grave clothes, move that enormous stone after being flogged and hanging on a cross for 6 hours after a sleepless night and being stabbed in the side with a spear and nailed to a cross, I'd be amazed. You'd have to have absolutely superhuman strength. And if you've got superhuman strength, then maybe he is God. So we have a medical report. I'm told I'm not a medical man at all, but apparently after you die, the blood and the water in the body separate. Why is that important? Well, it's because John actually records this in his gospel. You may have noticed these words reading at Easter time, at various times in the past. John writes in chapter 19, now it was the day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath. Because the Jewish leaders did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath, they asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. That's what they normally did to just sort of finish off the crucifixion. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs, which actually fulfilled a prophecy as well. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear. That's where the pierced side comes from, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you also may believe. You see, John understood really clearly that it was vital that the believers understood that Jesus really had died. And here is the medical proof. This is not somebody who just sort of passed out and then came to later on in the corners of the tomb. Jesus really had died. The Romans knew what they were doing with crucifixion. If he'd still been alive, they'd have broken his legs to hurry things up so that they could get everybody down from the cross ready for the Passover. But that wasn't the case. There was medical proof that Jesus really was dead. So we're left with this idea of Jesus' body being placed in the tomb. Now let's have a look at what happened around the burial in the tomb. Jesus was placed in a sealed tomb. There were Roman guards on duty protecting the tomb. Roman guards were efficient. They were ruthless. They were under pain of death, literally, if they forgo their charge. So you didn't mess around as a Roman guard and just say, oh, well, it doesn't matter if we don't do our job properly, because that was a capital offence. There was a huge stone rolled across the entrance. It certainly was big enough that the group of women coming on the Sunday morning didn't feel that they were going to be able to move it. So that's how big it was. About 40 kilograms of embalming spices probably were used on the body of Jesus. We know that the tomb belonged to Joseph of Arimathea, who was one of the Jewish ruling council. Remember, it's the Jewish ruling council who were trying to prove that Jesus hadn't actually risen from the dead. He was a member of their council, and he could say, well, look, this is my tomb, go and have a look at it. The chief priests knew where the tomb was because they knew Joseph, and he just bought the tomb. It was a new tomb. It hadn't been used for anybody before. The women followers of Jesus was also followed the procession to the tomb when Jesus was buried, so they knew where it was. So there's no doubt that they didn't go to the wrong tomb. They'd followed. They knew where the tomb was. They went to the right tomb on the Sunday morning. So, was the tomb empty? Well, yes, it was. Otherwise, the Roman soldiers or the Jewish leaders would have simply said, no, look, here's the body. Of course, it's not the case. They weren't able to show that the disciples were lying, that the body had gone, because they didn't have the body. And it was absolutely in their interests to produce the body if they could. So therefore, Jesus certainly had gone from the tomb. So it asks the question, well, how did the body disappear from the tomb? Did someone remove the body? Well, there are three possible options. One is that the Romans removed the body. One is that the Jews removed the body. And one is that the disciples moved the body. And the fourth one, of course, is that Jesus moved his own body. So, the Romans were tasked with guarding it so that nobody took it away. They had been specifically asked to do so. Let's look at Matthew's account. The next day, the one after the preparation day, the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate. Sir, they said, we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver, they mean Jesus, said, after 3 days, I will rise again. So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people that he's been raised from the dead. This last deception will be worse than the first. Pilate said, take a guard. Go and make the tomb as secure as you know how. So they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and by posting the guard. So the Romans had gone to great lengths to make sure that this was guarded and that the tomb was sealed. It was absolutely not in their interests whatsoever to take the body away that they had been charged to guard. But then we find, when the body had gone, that the Jewish leaders themselves, who could have shown, if they'd taken the body, that they had it. Matthew 28. While the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. When the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, you are to say, his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. If this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. So the Jewish leaders, faced with the prospect that they could not produce Jesus' body because they hadn't taken it, were forced to bribe their way out of trouble. If the Romans had had the body, they could have just said, no, look, here it is, we haven't lost it. If the Jewish people had taken the body, they could have said, here's the body. They didn't need to go to all this trouble to bribe the Roman officials, and it must have been a big bribe to get them out of that sort of trouble. One wonders almost if it was the same money that Judas had thrown back a few days earlier for betraying Jesus. But it would have been more than that. So, also, why on earth would a Jewish person take a body which would contaminate them when they wanted to celebrate the Passover? That would have been an anathema to a Jew. So, we're left with the only other obstacle, which is that the disciples, perhaps, took the body. But let's have a look at what these disciples were like at the time. Firstly, they were hiding away in fear of the Jews, having fled and denied knowing Jesus. Jesus said that they would, and they did. And we know the story particularly of Peter. They were frightened because they knew that they were lined up to be next. How could they get past the Roman guards and move the stone? There was no trace of a struggle to open the tomb or to move the body. When the women came, they saw that the stone had just been rolled away. The seal had been broken somehow, but there was no trace of there being a battle to try and get past the guards or anything like that. And inside the tomb, the burial head cloth that was wrapped around Jesus' head had been neatly folded up in the tomb. That's a very interesting detail. The rest of the grave clothes separate in a pile, and the head cloth neatly folded up. It's not something that a grave stealer would do. The disciples were actually slow themselves to believe that Jesus was alive. So it's not as if suddenly there's this bold group of people formulating a plan. The women at first thought Jesus had been taken away. They didn't at first believe that he'd risen from the dead. When Mary first saw Jesus in the garden, she mistook him for the gardener. She found it very difficult to believe that this was actually Jesus. The disciples, when they first heard the story from the women, didn't believe the women's testimony. How often has a man not believed what a woman tells him? Thomas, of course, wasn't there when Jesus first appeared to them in the locked room, and he refused to believe for a whole week until he had seen Jesus for himself. Can you imagine what it must have been like for Thomas? Every 5 minutes, the disciples were saying, "It's brilliant, isn't it? Jesus is risen." He said, "Oh, hello, Thomas. You don't believe this, do you?" Must have been absolute torture for him. And yet, Jesus is very gracious and appears to Thomas and says, "Stop doubting and believe. Here, look, here's the actual evidence that I am alive." So we're seeing a group of disciples who were in no means fit to take away the body of Jesus. Which leads us to the only possible conclusion. Why was the tomb empty? Because Jesus himself had risen from the dead. Now, what's very important then is that Jesus then shows many people that he is indeed alive. And we've got quite an impressive line of witnesses. In the Old Testament, it was said that nobody should be put to death without the testimony of at least two witnesses. Well, for the resurrection and coming back to life from the dead, we've got a great deal more than two. Firstly, we've got the women at the tomb, and then specifically Mary Magdalene on her own in the garden, who were witnesses that Jesus had risen. Mary Magdalene actually saw him in person. Then the disciples in a locked room. How would you feel now if all these doors around us were locked and Jesus appeared in bodily form? We'd be pretty impressed, wouldn't we? Yeah? And that's exactly what happened to the disciples. They were gathered together, perhaps not quite as boldly and openly as we are today, hiding more or less in a locked room. That's why it's locked. And he appears. He ate fish. He showed them his wounds. And they were able to believe. On the very first day after Jesus rose from the dead, Cleopas and his friend were on the road to Emmaus. We don't know who his friend was, but we're assuming it's not one of the 11 remaining disciples because they're locked in the room together. Jesus broke bread with them, which made them recognize him. We're going to do that in a moment, and may we recognize the role of Jesus in our lives and the rule he has over us as we break bread together. Thomas refused to believe, and we have that very special story of him being invited to touch Jesus' body for proof. Jesus says, "Feel the nail marks in my hands. Put your hand in my side where the spear pierced me." That proof that I really died. And Thomas just turns and says, "My Lord and my God." What else could he say, faced with such proof? The disciples then meet Jesus at Lake Galilee with a miraculous catch of fish that we heard about a couple of weeks ago. And then there's that wonderful conversation where Jesus reinstates Peter, asking him 3 times, "Do you love me?" to cover over the 3 times that he had denied him. Paul, of course, the last of the apostles to meet the risen Christ on the road to Damascus. And we're told elsewhere in Scripture that Jesus appeared to his followers over a period of 40 days. And that on one occasion, it says in 1 Corinthians 15, he appeared to 500 people at one time. Now, if you were on your own in a room and Jesus appeared to you, and then you recounted the story to some of the rest of us, some of us might struggle to believe that it actually happened. We might think, no, you dreamt it, or you were having a hallucination. 500 people together do not have a hallucination. 500 people at one time saw saw Jesus risen from the dead. The list of witnesses is impressive. So we come then to the disciples. Remember these disciples who were locked in a room in fear of the Jews, hiding away, fearing that because Jesus had been crucified, they would be next on in line in a few days' time. Did the disciples indeed preach the truth? Well, yes, of course they did. The disciples based their whole preaching around Jesus rising from the dead. It was central to their message. They could easily have preached about other things instead. They could easily have talked about how Jesus said, help the poor, about Jesus who said, give up all your worldly goods and don't love money, how Jesus preached about putting God first in your life. There are lots and lots of things in Jesus' teaching that the world outside generally considers to be a fairly good thing. But no, the disciples went out and they preached Jesus risen from the dead. And when Paul stands trial later on in Jerusalem, he says, it is because of the resurrection of the dead that I stand trial. It's absolutely central to the message that they preached. Now, the disciples were all, as far as we know, all but one were martyred for their belief and their preaching. As far as we know, John, the beloved disciple, did not actually die for his faith. He just died of old age. We can't be certain about that, but it's likely to be the case. Which is probably what the little conversation Jesus has with Peter after the breakfast by the lake is all about. When Peter turns and says, well, what about him? And there's that rumour spreading that that disciple wouldn't die. Well, of course, John died of old age. But as far as we know, he wasn't martyred for the faith, for whatever reason. Every single other one of Jesus' principal followers died for their faith. Some of them were crucified. One of them was killed by arrows. All sorts of horrible ways. You could understand one or two people possibly being killed for something that they mistakenly believed to be true. Would that many people die for a lie? No way. These days we have a number of people, sadly, who are suicide bombers. But they sincerely believe that what they're dying for is the truth. They would not jump on a plane and pilot it into the Twin Towers if they thought that that was a lie that they were dying for. So the sad thing is it is a lie. But they believe it to be true. People don't die for something they know is not true. The disciples were convinced that this was the truth. And that totally transformed their lives and meant that they were prepared to die for Christ. And finally, the Jewish authorities and the Roman authorities did not make a major effort to contradict the story of the resurrection because they couldn't. One of the striking things is that as we look at the growth of the early church, there are lots of attempts to suppress it. But there's very, very little attempt, apart from that bribery story, to actually say, no, Jesus is still in the tomb. No, Jesus didn't actually die. Because the evidence is overwhelming. The Roman and the Jewish world seem to have accepted that Jesus was not in the tomb anymore, that nobody had stolen the body. So therefore, he must have been alive. They didn't like it, but they couldn't do anything about the story because it's true. We're going to briefly look at some of the implications for us of the resurrection in a few minutes' time. But let's come now and celebrate communion. And I think we're going to sing a song before we do that. Is that right? Where's Harvey gone? We're going to see I cast my mind to... Yeah? Is that all right? So we're going to sing, and then I'll just share a few quick thoughts after communion. I'll turn this off for a moment.
the chasm that lay between us. By the mountain. No, not the right song?
No,
it cast my mind. Oh, it cast my mind to Calvary. Sorry, wrong song. Wrong song, everyone. Sorry, I was thrown. I cast my mind. I cast my mind. There we go. There it is. Take two.
I cast my mind to Calvary, where Jesus bled and died for me. I see his wounds, his hands, his feet. My Savior of the cursed tree. His body bound and drenched in tears, they led him down.
We've heard a lot about the joy and the trust that we can put in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. But one of the things that we're called to do as Christians is to repent of our sins daily. So let's just spend a moment in quiet as we call to mind anything that we might have in our lives at the moment that we feel is a barrier between us and God. He is gracious and will hear us and will forgive us all that we truly repent of. So let's just spend a moment in quiet as we reflect. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that we come knowing that you have forgiven us for the many wrong things we have done. Thank you that we can come because you invite us to be part of your body. And as we remember that body that died for us on a cross, the sacrifice you made, we pray with thankful hearts that you might help us to be whatever sacrifice we need to be in our lives, that we might bring glory to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread and gave thanks. And after he had given thanks, he broke it and he gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat, all of you. This is my body, given for you. Eat this in remembrance of me." We'll share the bread together, and then after that, we'll drink the cup one at a time. After supper, Jesus took the cup. When he had given thanks, he divided it among them, and they all drank of it. He said, "This is my cup of the new covenant. This is my blood shed for you." Just as they celebrated the four cups of the Passover, Jesus didn't drink the last cup at that Passover. He said, "I will not drink it until I enter my Father's kingdom." And while he was on the cross, they brought him wine vinegar on a stick, and he drank it when he said he was thirsty. And shortly after that, he died and passed into his Father's kingdom until he rose again, thus fulfilling the fourth cup of the Passover. Now we can drink knowing that these This is non-alcoholic grape juice. And we know that it represents the blood that Jesus has shed once for all. So there's nothing magic about anything in this communion service. But this is a memory, a reminder that we can celebrate. Jesus indeed died for each one of us and rose again and is living amongst us today. Let's share the wine together. We'll hold on to the cup and drink together in just a moment. Jesus Christ died once for all, the righteous for the ungodly, that we might be declared righteous in his sight. Let's drink, remember, and celebrate the risen Christ. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for feeding us with these symbols of the body and blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. Through him, we offer you our souls and bodies to be a living sacrifice. Send us out in the power of your Spirit to live and work for your praise and for your glory. Amen. We've thought a lot about the evidence for the resurrection. Just a few closing thoughts on its importance for us. The resurrection has a number of really important impacts, since that it is the most important truth in the world. Firstly, it proves that the claims that Jesus made about himself are true. Jesus claimed to be God. Some people may say, I don't believe that he claimed to be God because I don't believe the Bible. But the fact is that even if we only take the passages which sceptical scholars admit as authentic, it can be shown that Jesus claimed to be God. It is impossible to get around the fact that Jesus claimed to be God. Now, if Jesus had stayed dead in the tomb, it would be foolish to believe this claim. But since Jesus rose from the dead, it would be foolish not to believe it. The resurrection proves that what Jesus said about himself is true. He is fully God and fully man. Secondly, the resurrection gives us a reason to believe in the Bible. Is there good reason to believe that it was inspired by God? The resurrection of Jesus answers the question. If Jesus rose from the dead, then we have seen this validates his claim to be God. If he is God, he speaks with absolute certainty and final authority. Therefore, what Jesus said about the Bible must be true. Jesus said about the Bible that it was inspired by God and that it cannot be in error. Therefore, I believe that the Bible is inspired by God without error. Thirdly, Jesus is the only religious leader who has risen from the dead. Many people are confused by the different religions in the world. Are they all from God? Are they all the same? Do they all lead the same way? On a closer examination, we can see that they cannot all be from God because they contradict each other. Christianity is the only religion that believes Jesus Christ is both God and man. All other religions say that he was a good man only and not God. Both claims cannot be right. Somebody is wrong. How are we to know which religion is correct? By a simple test. Which religion gives the best evidence for its truth? In the light of Christ's resurrection, Christianity has the best reasons behind it. Fourthly, the resurrection of Christ proves that God will judge the world one day. The Apostle Paul said, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to everybody by raising him from the dead. The resurrection of Christ proves something very personal and significant to all of us. We will have to give an account of ourselves to a holy God. And if we're honest with ourselves, we will admit that we do not measure up to his standard. We are sinful, and therefore we deserve to be condemned. But our fifth point is the resurrection of Christ proves genuine hope for eternal life. Jesus said that by trusting in him, we will be forgiven of our sins and therefore escape being condemned at the judgment. The New Testament doesn't just tell us that Christ rose from the dead and leave us wondering why he did this. He did it because we are sinners, and because we've sinned, we're deserving of God's judgment. The penalty for our sins must be paid, but it has been paid. The man in Jesus Christ, in order to pay the penalty for sinners on the cross, Jesus died in the place of those who would come to believe in him. The Apostle Paul says he was delivered up because of our sins. But Paul goes on to say he was raised to life because of our justification. Paul is saying that Christ's resurrection proves that his mission to conquer sin was successful. His resurrection proves that he is a Savior who is not only willing, but also able to deliver us from the wrath of God coming on the day of judgment. The forgiveness that Jesus died and rose to provide is given to all those who trust him for salvation and a joyful future. And sixthly, Christ's resurrection is the pattern that those who believe in him will follow. In other words, all of we who believe in Christ will one day be resurrected by God, just as he was. The resurrection proves that all those who trust in Christ will not be subject in eternity to a half-human existence in just our souls. It proves that our bodies will be resurrected one day, as we were hearing last week. Believers will one day experience forever the freedom of having a glorified soul and body. We will be able to recognize each other. We may possibly be able to do more things with our new bodies than we can now, perhaps such as pass through walls. Our new bodies will not experience pain or suffering. Just as we were made in God's likeness, and we identify with Christ in his suffering and death through our own dying to sin and suffering for the gospel, so we will also follow Christ in the resurrection. Christ is the first fruits of all who believe, including us. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for that joy that we can follow you, not just in being made in your likeness, not just in your death and our dying to sin, but also in rising to new life. Thank you that that is that sure and certain hope that we can trust in. We know that however long we have on this earth, you have prepared a better place for us, and that you will bring us to be with you in full soul and body forever, to enjoy your presence and your goodness and your love. Thank you, Lord. Amen. I'm going to sing a final song to finish, and if you could collect up the glasses, that would be great. Thank you.